Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's bow in prayer. Blessed Father, we come before you and we ask your assistance. Very conscious, Lord, that if you don't speak, it's not even worth saying anything. So I pray that you'll use my tongue to profess your truth. I pray that these people that have gathered here together will have their eyes, their ears, their hearts opened. And they will rejoice in their salvation. Indeed, it's not something that's casual that we should enter into. It's not something that we should hold in a flippant manner. We should just exalt in what you've done for us. We ask you, Lord, even in the communion service, you'd remind us of the cost of what it was for you to hang on that tree. I pray today that the message that I'm giving to these folks will actually touch their heart. It won't be just a 45-minute time of spilling out a bunch of words. It'll be something, Lord, that will awaken them to the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, some of you are going to be relieved to understand that this is going to be my last sermon on the book of Samuel. I mean, it's been a long time. I mean, I can't even remember when I first started this, way back in 1 Samuel. I've enjoyed it. And I really enjoyed what Cliff's introduction held for me in particular, having to do with meditation. You know, when you don't have to prepare a message, when you don't have to teach a class or something, there's a real temptation to book through passages of Scripture without thinking about them. And you don't actually chew on what's inside of them. Now, chapter 18 of 2 Samuel in particular, when I've labored over all of the issues in this, because it's not black and white here. This guy has a lot of grays within this chapter. But it really touched me. It came close to my vest in several different ways. And I hope as I bring this message to you, it'll do the same thing for you. I find that chapter 18 is like the climax of Samuel. And I know some other people would use chapter 12 or even chapter 11 as the climax in this narrative. But chapter 18 is talking about something that's much bigger than what happened 3,000 years ago. Now, last week, I had the prelude to war as the title, and I unpacked that, all the dimensions of that. But this week, we focus on war itself. And I'm not going to recount all the things that I've said last week, but I did want to remind you of what I brought as a way of interpreting this text. And it's really, for no better word, Steve's theological sandwich. And that's the way I view this. And I think probably a lot of people that have gone through narratives in the Old Testament have been very conscious of this dynamic of an upper level, a center level, and a bottom level. I used tears last week. My wife said, boy, that was a bad term. Everybody got lost. But it's okay. So I'm using, in fact, I'm just going to use the top sandwich, the top piece of bread, the center part of bread, or the center, you know, the meat, and the bottom part. And the way I want to develop this, and you'll see it being played out within the text, is the top layer deals with actually the overall decree of God, his plan, his redemptive plan. It goes from Genesis and goes right up to the cross. And it has ramifications of that all the way to the consummation. It's God's plan. And we need to be always conscious of how that plays into the narrative as it unfolds. But just as important as the undergirding, that bottom layer of the sandwich, in which God's fingerprint is always there. It's the one that's always moving things around as it progresses in history. Then the center part is what we see, we hear, we feel. It's our dimension in which the actions of history are playing itself out, but it's never disconnected from the top or the bottom. Now, I want you guys to just remember how I started last week, because it plays itself out in chapter 18 as well. Well, chapter 18, like I said, is about war. That's the title of the message. And it's about Absalom. It's going to be the end of Absalom as well. So I'm ending the messages in Samuel, and Absalom is ending as well. And I know that if you've been tracking with me as I've unpacked some of the narrative concerning our boy Absalom, you would not actually come away from any of the narrative thinking that, boy, I feel sorry for Absalom. You wouldn't be thinking that, because the author has been very intent on painting a picture of a guy that's an absolute rebel. He is the lowest of lows. You know, he took the rape of Tamar, his sister, and used it for his own political gain. Then he connived, he thought, he plotted, he planned so that he could get rid of his brother, so he could be next in line for the kingship. But he wasn't satisfied with that. Then he was intent on persuading all of Israel to go with him as the king instead of David, promising all of the Israelites things that he could not deliver. He had a slick tongue. He had a good-looking image to himself. He had the long hair. He was the poster boy of everything that usually people look at for the leader of the land. And here he is, Absalom, now. He's been in Jerusalem. David has escaped. And he's bent on finishing this whole thing. And I brought that to the fore last week. I want to talk a little bit about war. Because you have the center part in which the actual battle is being waged. But then you have the upper echelon, that top part of the sandwich. And if you actually never encounter, or if you've never gripped what the pressure was concerning the top layer, you're missing part of the story, the most important part of the story. And chapter 18 is actually foreshadowing the big war that's going to come in David's greater son. War is very interesting. Most of you guys, you escaped having to go to war. A few of us, we had to go to war. So there's certain dimensions about war that stand out. And it came very close to me as I was going through this text right here. There are skirmishes, and then there's war. There's the battle. There's the actual battle, which brings its own type of pressure, anxiety, tension to the soldier that he's on the battlefield. And it's indescribable to civilians. I can tell you that for sure. Standing here, I've witnessed it, I've experienced it. It's not something that I would vote for at all, and probably very few people would raise their hand and say, boy, I'd love to do that. And I know there's a few people, the wiring is not put together, and they enjoy that kind of thing. But most people, you know, if you're sane, you would rather go for peace instead of war. But this is war that we're talking about. And in war, there's an interesting thing about it. Before the battle, everything slows down. It's an oddity. And in that slowing down, you notice things that you ordinarily don't notice. And some things that are obvious, you put them on the back burner. Okay? Everything slows down. Now, when the actual battle starts, you wake up and say, boy, that went quick. That went really quick. But prior to the battle, there's a huge tension that's building. And that's why when I prepared this, I took a verse from the preceding chapter as an introduction to the war itself. David has escaped with his men. He's gone across the Jordan. And he actually went across the Jordan at the intersection of Jabbok and Jordan. The river was flowing very quickly. They all escaped at night, and they headed for Mahanaim. And I've already introduced the significance of that in an earlier sermon. You may have to go back and hear it. But it is significant. But he goes there and he awaits. It's not about timing. It's about the message behind the war that we need to be zeroed in on. Well, interestingly enough, using that example of being slow, everything slowing down right before the war, three people appear at Mahanaim to encourage him. Shobi is one of them. Shobi the Ammonite. And back in chapter 10, there was a huge battle between the Ammonite. Actually, it was his brother. And he was replaced by David, and Shobi was the vassal king. And then there's Makur of Lodabar. We also discussed him in chapter 9. He was the caretaker of Mephibosheth. But you have to know the dynamic of all of these individuals. Shobi shouldn't have been David's friend. He's an Ammonite. In fact, that family itself was always giving David and his troops trouble. So why is he here? Makur, he's a Saulite. He actually traipsed around and followed after Saul. He took care of Mephibosheth. But when David intersected this whole family tie, interrupted it, and he gave Mephibosheth something that he didn't think he would ever deserve, I think it really affected Makur. And I think from that time forward, he said, you know, that's my covenant king. I will follow after him. And that there's Barzilla, the octogenarian, 80 years old. You run across him later on in Book of Samuel. But it's interesting because he's a wealthy person. All three of these individuals, if you look at it, if you examine it, as Cliff was introducing us to the concept of meditating, he asked the question, why are these people here? They didn't need to leave wherever they were at to give him support, because the text says what they gave him is they brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. They were giving him what was necessary. Right before the battle, what an encouragement. Now, if you've got David's mindset, he's the fellow that always interprets things as, is God with me or is God against me? That would be a signal for him, wouldn't it? God is with me. This is an encouragement to me. But it reminded me of two other incidences, or two sections of the New Testament that remind us that, you know, sometimes when the going gets hard, we do have a choice to support the right thing to do or to back away as a coward and run away. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. It's a reminder that when the things get tough, who do you follow? Who do you actually support? Do you support yourself or do you support the covenant king? But there's another example of this. That's when Christ was entering into his Passion Week. He saw what was going to happen to him. The tension, the frustration, it was there. It was heavy upon him. And a woman comes into the crowd, actually the gathering that was there, and she pours an alabaster oil all over the top of his head. Just pours it all over his head. Oh, the rest of the troops there say, you got to be kidding me. Man, we could have taken this, we could have sold it, given it to the poor. That would have been much better. But Christ says this, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's what God does. He recognizes what we do. in the small, insignificant things. He counts that as something valuable. Just like back in this chapter here, chapter 17, the last verse, the Holy Spirit apparently thought that that was sweet enough to write their names in the book. They're insignificant. They're small. But he said, wow, that's really important. It's not the most weighty thing about the war section here in chapter 18. But if you're not meditating on the scripture, you pass it right by. You say, who cares? But you need to stop and ask the question, why is that even in there? That was something sweet for David to meditate on, the troops to be built up on, to get ready to go to war. Now the war itself. We have the battle plans that David enters into. And you got to appreciate the fact that David is a seasoned warrior. Actually, the three generals that he appoints, they've been very used to war. Absalom, on the other hand, he's a wannabe soldier. He's probably in the king's palace and had very little connection with war itself. And in fact, when he killed his brother, he didn't kill his brother. He sent others to do the dirty work. That's the kind of individual he is. But he has a disadvantage right at the get-go. He makes Amasa, you know, his commander-in-chief. Because Joab says, nope, I'm staying with David. Joab is the guy that can get the job done. Amasa doesn't have the experience. He doesn't have the years of battle that Joab does. So that was a huge mistake on Absalom's part. He has collected a huge army, an unbelievable army. From Dan to Beersheba, they collected people to go up against King David. Well, this is what David does. He says, okay, we're going to have a battle here, and I'm going to pick the spot in which we are going to engage. And it's going to be in the forest of Ephraim. It's not going to be down in that valley that you want. Okay? There's a 12-to-1 ratio between Absalom's troops and David's troops. It could have been a slaughter. If you were in that valley on open ground, and they were converging on one another, that would have been bad news bears. So David, he says, okay, we're going to fight this right in this thicket, right in the woods of Ephraim. And he appoints Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite as the three generals, over thousands and over hundreds. It's a good battle tactic. Divide them up. They're all seasoned guys. Get them ready for the battle. Let's go have this battle in the thick of these trees. But very interesting, you can't skip over this because it's almost like a focus point of the text, and that's verse 5 of chapter 18, which David says, as all the troops are going out, they're getting ready to do the battle, he looks at his three generals and he says, listen up, folks. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So in earshot, a lot of the folks there said, excuse me, what did I just hear from you, David? And I know the three generals were saying, that's not how you fight a battle. That's not how you do it. Why does some of this stuff touch me so deeply? You know, I fought in Vietnam and there was times when the battle started, there was a firefight. Every time we had to call in headquarters to return fire. That's how stupid it was. And I saw what happened on the battlefield with that. And all these troops right here, they're thinking the same thing. You're asking me to go into a battle with my hands tied behind my back. That's what you're doing. Now, at this juncture, you have to ask yourself, David, what are you doing? And we're going to talk about that later. But it's a very puzzling thing. The author of this really doesn't spend an awful lot of time on the battle itself. The focus is on something entirely different. But it's interesting because there's a parenthetical on here that I want to talk about for a second. First of all, the first day that they engaged in battle, it says there were 20,000 that were struck dead. That was in David's favor. That's what they did. David was actually victorious It was a rout. Immediately, it was a rout. And in verse 8, it says, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. That's an interesting statement. Now, I know for sure when we're reading this text, the way people usually read the text, man, they're booking. And they don't slow down and think to themselves, what is going on here? Now, think about the theological sandwich that I presented to you. I want us to think about another incident that happened where battle was being raged. It was between Joshua and the Amorites. This is chapter 10. And he's running down the hill. He's in pursuit of the Amorites. This happens to be the incident of the longest day. But what does God do? He sends a huge hailstorm down on the enemy. Now, how he separated the hailstones from Jacob's troops, that's God's deal. He does that. And at the end of that, it says that God slew more than Joshua by the sword. It's a reminder, and it's also, it could be the same thing here. I don't know how the forest could eat them. But pointedly, it says the forest killed more than David's sword. David's army's sword. Once again, a vision in my mind came popping up. I remember we had a firefight one time in the bamboo plantation in Vietnam. Actually, it's the Michelin rubber plantation. And it was so thick, the trees were absolutely so thick, you couldn't walk side by side in between them. Fortunately, we didn't have that old-style army that David did. We had Rome plows, tanks, and APCs rolled right over the trees. Or else it would have been deadly, absolutely deadly. And it reminded me it must have been extremely difficult for these troops to actually engage in warfare when the trees were so close together. You couldn't see each other. It broke the lines apart. So it's pretty difficult to actually carry on war. Well, here comes Absalom. Now, remember the character of Absalom. Absalom is the guy that has the long hair. Absalom is the guy that would ride around in Jerusalem on his chariot as though he was king already. Very proud. He was the epitome of a guy that said, look at me, I'm worth being king. So he mounts a donkey. In those times, they figured that donkeys are more suitable to war than horses, but he's on top of a donkey. The rest of his troops are on the ground, as David's troops are on the ground. So what does that mean? He's standing out like a sore thumb. Now he's all in his regal attire with his hair and his bronze covering, etc. He's out there saying, look at me. That was probably the worst thing that could have happened for him that day. Because as the troops are actually being separated and they're running for their lives, there's mass confusion on the field. You see the picture here of Absalom running along. He's actually trying to escape because he sees David's troops coming. And the next part is rather, it's funny, but it's not funny. Because you see these things on TV with the cowboys and Indians where they're running through the forest, and all of a sudden, one of the cowboys, he gets hit with a tree right in between, and then the horse keeps going on. That's what happened to Absalom. He's trying to escape, and guess what gets hung up in the tree? Absalom's famous hair. The thing that sunk him was the thing that he was most proud of. And the text says, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth. It's like one of those things, the author himself, he says, I want you to slow down here and get the implication of this. Suspended between heaven and earth. And later on it says, as a certain man observed this is how he put it, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. So we get the picture, and actually the wordage that we need to be focusing in on is hanging in the tree. Now we have a little, I'm going to get back to this business of hanging and the significance of it in the narrative. But right now, I want to shift gears for a second because there's an interesting part of this narrative that is somewhat confusing. There's a back and forth. There's a conversation between a soldier that came upon Absalom hanging in the tree and Joab. And it takes up a huge space in the Bible. And you're wondering, oh, excuse me, why are we doing this? Why are we focusing in on this? Because the bottom line is, this soldier was going to kill him. And he took the news to Joab. And he says, hey, there's, you know, Absalom hanging in the tree. And Joab is flabbergasted. See, you've got to be kidding me. Paraphrasing. Why didn't you just run him through? I mean, he's hanging there. What is wrong with you? And then he goes into this great big long dialogue of how it would be so bad for him. And he knew Joab, because if he did that, and then it was reported to the king, man, he would really be in trouble. So even though Joab said, you know, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver, he says, I don't care. You could have given me 1,000 pieces of silver. But I'm not doing that because I heard. My ears were right there. King David says, you've got to spare this guy. That's my son. So take your hands off him. He took that very seriously. And once again, playing on the military effect or the aura of the military. Guess what? When you're in the military, you get a direct command. You don't have a choice. You got to do it. You have to do it. That's the pressure on you. And I know sometimes I think it would have been really good if somebody said, I'm not doing that. I'm not obeying that order. And some things would have come out a lot better, not only in Vietnam, but right here. Joab had to interrupt and say, excuse me, you're an idiot. That's not in the scripture. Relax. But what he says is, and he goes and he takes 3 spears and he runs it into his heart. And then his 10 armor bearers, he says, there he is. They finish him. He's probably dead already, but they finish him. There's 3 curses involved in this. The first one is, he's hanging on a tree. Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, whoever is hung on a tree is under God's curse. But there's a second curse that is invoked upon Absalom. His armor bearers pick him up or bring him down from the tree. There's a pit next to him, probably a low valley. They throw his body in there, and guess what they do? They heap stones upon his body. Not just a few stones, but it's like a memorial. Okay, they heap it over his body. That's actually a second curse. In Joshua 7, we find that's probably some of the first instances where we get the implication of God's curse on a person. And so if you want to review that, this would be good for your homework. Joshua 7, Joshua 8, Joshua 10. Achan, he blew it in front of Israel. He was penalized. And he was stoned to death, but then he was put in a pit and then a mound of stones over him, to signify the curse of God upon this person. The second one is Joshua 8, King Ai. He got put down also by Joshua, thrown into a pit, but he was hung first. And then he was thrown into a pit with stones heaped over his body, signifying curse. And then there was Joshua 10 with the 5 kings. They, all of them were hung, all of them were put into a pit, and all of them had stones heaped over their bodies. Okay, that's 2 curses. But then you have an interesting thing that kind of pops up in the narrative. And if you're reading through the whole thing, you'd come upon verse 18 of this and you say, excuse me, what is that there for? Because it's actually putting the spotlight on the third curse. 1, 2, 3, you're out. In verse 18, it says this, now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. You know, when you look in Josephus' account of this very same section of Scripture, he says that was like a 150-foot monument. It was like a hand that was stuck up there. Okay, it did disintegrate, and then they built another monument on top of the thing. But essentially what this, and it, the author is not so centered on what time did he do this, when did he do this, and all this movement. No, it's the significance of what it stands for. Absalom knew that his kids, and I don't know why, what happened to his three sons that were born to him. He had three sons and a daughter. But they're gone. They're off the scene. And so they can't carry on his name. What's he do? He builds and erects a monument to himself so that his name can be carried forward. Three curses. He hung on a tree. He was stoned, or actually he's put into a pit, stones over his body. And then we see that thing that kind of flows through history about our lineage. It's a curse, actually, where your line is cut off. You are not remembered anymore. It's a curse. Then it shifts, okay? The war is done. Absalom is gone. And after Joab had run Absalom through with his spears, he stood there and blew his trumpet. When he blew his trumpet, all of Israel that had ganged up against David, they dispersed. They took off. They knew it was done. Interestingly enough, back in the previous section that I went through last week, it was Ahithophel that was smart. He told Absalom, all you need to do is you just go get David. Kill him. You don't need to kill all the rest of these folks. The war is over. Well, you heard what happened last week. Absalom didn't go with that advice. Now, David, his troops, do just that. They cut off the serpent's head, so to speak. The war is done. It just disappears. But then what are you going to do with that? Because David is still back in Mahanaim. And with the watchmen at the gate, they keep watching to see what the news is going to be. And then you have this interaction between two people, actually three people. It's comical but interesting. And that is, you have to get the message back to David, the outcome of this battle. And you have Ahimaaz going to Joab. He said, I got to take it. Now, this is the character that was the spy back in the previous chapter. He took the message from Jerusalem into David, and he was instrumental in warning David, you got to leave right now. He's a priest. He's the son of Zadok, the high priest. And he is very jealous, very zealous to help David out. And so he's just bubbling with enthusiasm. Let me go. I want to take the message. Well, Absalom, or Joab, is pretty smart about this. He says, no, you know, this is going to be bad news because David's son has been put to death. If I send this guy who happens to be an Israelite, who happens to be a priest, he could lose his life. And we've seen this throughout Samuel. Bad news in front of David, sometimes it can meet with terrible results. So he says, I'm going to take this Cushite. Come here. Come here. Probably a slave. Come here. I want you to take the message. And here, Ahimaaz, I want you to just sit there and chill. You go. You take the news to David. Well, he takes off. He's booking. He's running. But he's going through the most direct route, which means it's going to be fairly slow. Ahimaaz keeps after him. He's like a kid. Come on, Mom. Come on. Give it to me. Give it. I got to do it. I got to do it. I got to do it. Joab says, oh, go. Take off. Do it. He runs the long way around, but it happens to be the faster way. And he goes to David, and immediately he senses that, you know something, if I give him the news that his son is dead, that's going to be bad. But he does frame it in a good way. He says, the Lord has taken care of your enemies. He's given the credit to the Lord. But he really didn't say that your son is dead. But right on his tail is the Cushite. I don't know whether he's retarded or what, but he comes in and he just spills the beans. And he tells David that your son is dead. God has avenged your enemies, all of your enemies, including Absalom. Okay, at this juncture, you would have to think that the army has won. David would celebrate. He would embrace them because it's good news. But it's just exactly the opposite. He says, Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, in verse 33. In chapter 19, 1 through 7, it's Joab's rebuke against David because he did great damage to the soldiers that day. As they came back to Mahanaim, and they found out that he was weeping and crying and carrying on in a fit, that was horrible for the troops because they had won the day. God had won the day. Once again, kind of reminded me of Vietnam coming back. The embrace we got as soldiers from Vietnam, same. It's kind of like, get out of here. So I felt for them. They felt really depleted. They thought to them, we fought your battle, but you loved Absalom more than you love us. That was very bad. Well, when David is thinking through this, you have to think in terms of two things at the same time. First of all, he's a father and he's got a son. Okay? And all you fathers, you know what it's like. A lot of times your sons, they do things that are just deplorable. And we have a tendency to look over that because of our love for our sons. We do that. I know mothers do. Their heart beats for their children. But fathers as well, they do. They kind of glaze over it and push it aside because of their love for their son. So that's facing him. He does have a love for his son. But also there's the other dynamic, and that comes from chapter 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from you, your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. What happened after that? That big curse, the domino effect. First of all, Bathsheba's child died immediately. Amnon was killed. Now Absalom was killed. And David, if he's looking in the mirror, he's saying to himself, wow, everything that I did in that sinful rampage that I went on has resulted in all of these people dying. That's the weight of this passage. That's what causes him to have such a response of sorrow, such an earthquake in his body that says, I did this. I'm responsible for this. Now, I have to do just a little pause here. It would be probably a mistake for us to extrapolate from this that when bad things happen in your family, if you lose some kids, something really bad happens, don't make this mistake. Okay, I'm sure it's because of my fault. I've sinned. Now, sometimes God does take his children and he corrects them, etc. But don't do the line for line. David was a public figure, but more than that, David was God's anointed Messiah for Israel. The message, the persona that he carried around with him was the representative of Christ himself in that setting. So what he was doing in his public life had a huge impact on all of the people that he was over. That's the difference. We don't have that same position. And we shouldn't make that call on us. I found it interesting, this fellow Alexander McLaren commented on this particular section. I want to read this. Hopefully it'll be clear to you. He says, there is another side to this grief. It witnesses to the depth and self-sacrificing energy of a father's love. The dead son's faults are all forgotten and obliterated by death's effacing fingers. the headstrong, thankless rebel, is in David's mind a child again. And happy old days of his innocence and love are all that remain in memory. The prodigal is still a son. The father's love is immortal, cannot be turned away by any faults. The father is willing to die for the disobedient child. Such purity and depth of affection lives in human hearts. So self-forgetting and incapable of being provoked is an earthly father's love. May we not see in this disclosure of David's paternal love, stripping it of its faults and excesses, some dim shadow of the greater love of God for his prodigals. A love which cannot be dammed back or turned away by any sin, in which has found a way to fulfill David's impossible wish, in that it has given Jesus Christ to die for his rebellious children, and so made them sharers of his own kingdom. Remember that passage in Matthew 13, when Christ was looking upon Jerusalem? See, God is a God of love, and he has his children that are rebellious. He loves them. He doesn't do what David does. He actually fixes the problem, but he sorrows for them. And Jesus said, puts it like this, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, very similar to David's call, O Absalom, O Absalom. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing. That was his heartbeat. They were deficient. They were sinful. They were rebellious. And yet Christ's love was for that city, as David's love was for his son. The difficulty comes in the fact that this is war. He is the head. He is the king. And he doesn't have the option of backing away from his responsibility to administer justice. Okay? So he backed away from that. Joab actually took the banner of preserving the kingdom by killing Absalom, the person who's going up against that kingdom. You remember the sandwich that I was actually delivering to you? What's happening here is huge, because it's the Antichrist going against Christ, pushing away the kingdom. The Old Testament picture of God's kingdom was actually personified in Israel itself. And as I said last week, the New Testament identification or manifestation of the kingdom is found in the church. Those that would be the Antichrist, that would take up arms against God's kingdom, God's church, guess what, folks? They are his enemies. And until they do repent, they are his enemies, and God will deal with them as enemies. It's very sobering to know that, you know, there's an awful lot of people there that would rather have it their way than God's way. As it was Absalom. He says, nope, I have no intention of following David, and certainly I don't have any intention of following God. In this narrative, you see what happens to David. He becomes the personification of a man of sorrows. He was chased all over creation with Saul. He was plagued. He had to wait forever to get his kingship. He just gets his kingship, and here we got another warrior coming after him. His own son. And I hope this is ringing bells on you, because it's pointing to something else. It's huge. It's big. Because there's another one, David's greater son. Isn't he called the man of sorrows? He's opposed by his own people, betrayed by his friend. And he was also hung on a tree, wasn't he? And that was actually a curse that was put on Christ. By who? We did it, but God actually was the one that did it. Who put Absalom in that tree hanging by the hair? It wasn't David's troops that did that. God actually, he legislated that curse upon him. He says, I'm going to take you out. He's not going to do it. I'm going to take you out. Well, he took his own son out on the cross. And then he put him in a tomb. And guess what was in front of that tomb? A huge rock. A huge stone. A second symbol of a curse, a double curse. Now there's a huge difference between Absalom and Christ. When Christ went up on that cross, he was absolutely, absolutely innocent. There was no shred of an Absalom in him. He wasn't a creep. Absalom was an absolute creep. And as he hung there, it's as though Christ took Absalom's robe off and put it on himself. Because actually, Absalom, what he represented was all of broken man. In his deceit, his lust for things, everything about him was pointing towards man in his bent condition. When Christ hung up on that cross, he took all of that on himself. And guess what he did? He took that cup of wrath and he drank it all the way down. For you and I. The war that raged in David's time has actually been transported into Christ's time, but times 1,000. As David rested in the grave with that stone upon it, there's a huge difference. Absalom is still in the dust. Who knows where he's at? But it's gone. His DNA, he's gone. But Christ rose from the dead. Praise God. And unlike Absalom, the monument that followed after him was his many children. Because indeed he has. All of those that are part of Christ are his legacy, his children. So that curse that was on that cross was actually totally satisfied in what he did. And God says, I will raise you. You're free. And I find that this, how the author has done this to paint this picture 3,000 years ago, foreshadowing what was going to happen in Christ's time, very moving to me. It's just incredible to me how those pictures correlate with one another. There are many wars and skirmishes recorded in the Old Testament. A few of them carry the message of the future cross that had to be endured when the Messiah came. The book of Samuel has been intent on preparing the way for the kingdom concept to be inaugurated, when the true king would come. King David was the shadow that in many instances was a poor representative of his relation to come. But the Psalms that he wrote exposed the love that he maintained for his God and Savior. Remember when I said, you know, this particular chapter is not black and white. It's full of grays. David isn't the hero a lot of times. A lot of times Joab is not a hero in the overall context. And if you put your finger on who you want to identify and say, okay, this was the hero, it's hard to find in this text. But actually the hero of it is Jesus Christ himself later on, his greater son, that has taken the penalty, taken the curse, and he has destroyed the curse. That's something I don't think people actually acknowledge. Kit Sermon, as he was going through Hebrews, he reminded us of the efficacy of what he did on the cross. And he got to stand back and say, wow, praise God. And it baffles the mind that some people would say, I could care less. They still want to be Absaloms. They still want to throw stones at Christ. There's no excuse. I hope this has been beneficial for you folks, because I've loved the book of Samuel, because it's always doing this. It's always pointing to that greater story. And the greater story is incredible to me. Who are you in this story? Were you that guy that was saying, I just need to obey orders? I just need to obey orders. Now, I'm not really intent on preserving the kingdom. I'm intent on preserving myself. Because I know if I kill Absalom, David's going to get me. And if he doesn't get me, Joab's going to get me. Or are you more like Job, intent on preserving the kingdom of God in the face of somebody commanding you not to do it. Who are you in this text? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to share with one another your word. We pray that indeed we will meditate on it. We'll think about it. We'll think about the implications. We'll think about David's life, how he loved you, but often he did the wrong thing. What an encouraging thing it is to realize that perfection is not what you're asking here. You're asking for our heart. You want us to be obedient to you in love, in sincerity, in truth. God, none of us are perfect, and we all make mistakes. Oftentimes we look far worse than David. We love you, God, for your love for us. And we get to celebrate something today in the Lord's Supper that says, we belong to you. We're part of your family. And we so look forward to that time when we can take this cup and share it with you. You will be there in our midst. And we'll take it together. Not just with this little body, but all the saints from the time that you rose from the dead. We'll all gather together and share this cup. What a blessing it's going to be. Now for our meditation, as we think through this, I want to just read a passage from Galatians chapter 3. Before we come to the table. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ took that cup on the hill, and he drank it all. The cup of wrath. The cup of judgment. Today, you know, we could celebrate the third cup of blessing. It says we belong to him. We have been redeemed. What an absolute precious thing that is. One of the things I think sometimes really grabs me is the lack of visible appreciation for that fact. And you can go to football games and people go nuts over a touchdown. You can see it in sports. You can see it in all kinds of dynamics. The celebration of something that's temporal. It's plain. Okay? But come Easter morning when we should be just jumping with joy over what Christ accomplished. My word. Across the land, the sound of celebration is so muted. It's so compromised. We celebrate it with Easter rat and Easter eggs. But there's not that sense of hallelujah, praise God. That text itself, chapter 18, if we're paying attention to that, it should stir our hearts. Say, Jesus Christ did it for us. He hung on the cross for us. Praise God.